Well, thank you, ladies. That was a blessing. I liked that last stanza, didn't you? All powers of hell will bow the knee before my great King of Glory. He is great, isn't he? We serve a magnificent God, an almighty God, and I hope you know him as your only Lord and Savior. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with us this morning, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 is where we will be. As you turn there, I'd like to say again, it's been such a joy to be back in church with you again. And last night, the pastor and his wife were so kind and gracious to us. Even Miss Jessica came over in her pajamas. And true story. And I told her, I said, well, if you'd told us, we'd just made it a pajama party. But either way, I'm just as glad I didn't have to wear my pajamas, I guess. But it was good to have her, and it was such a fun time. They took us to a good restaurant downtown, and we had some good food. They took us to the feed. And I thought, man, this sounds like a place for pigs. And then I found out why, because I pigged out, and I think I gained a few pounds. They talk about the COVID-19. Well, this past few months, I think I gained more like 25 pounds, probably, slightly exaggerated. For sake of laughter, so thank you for laughing. But anyways, I think I gained about half that much last night. It was really good. And then they took us on a walk around downtown, and Chattanooga is a beautiful place. You're very blessed to live here. The river walk was magnificent, and it was a beautiful night to be out, unlike this morning. I tell you, it is hot in here, isn't it? And please do pray for me as I preach. I noticed in the earlier service and in Sunday school, my thought process was running about 3 seconds slower than my mouth. And so pray that's not the case this morning as we preach this message. But nonetheless, it was so beautiful last night, and they have such a beautiful house and were very kind and gracious to us. And we thank you as a church as well for supporting our ministry and praying for us. God uses you to use us to be a blessing unto many people. And so we do not take for granted the support of your church. And also there have been many of you, several of you anyways, that have sent in offerings as well. And we greatly appreciate that. Every penny's needed, and we try to be good stewards of that which God uses you to give unto us. Now, I would like to say one thing about Brother Boffman, and it's the fact that we appreciate his influence on our ministry from the beginning, even before I came on board. And he has been such a blessing and such an inspiration, and has been very knowledgeable and shared insight on many situations throughout the years. And we appreciate him. This past February, we had our annual conference, as he spoke of, inside the state capitol. And Lord willing, we'll continue to have it there these upcoming years. But nonetheless, God blessed mightily, and we had over 500 people in attendance, and it was packed out. And your pastor, I've been telling people, or I was before the meeting, that Scott Pauley would be the first preacher to preach in the Capitol for over 60 years. But actually, it was your pastor. We had him preach before Brother Pauley, and he did a magnificent job. And God used him mightily, preached a great sermon. He's very polished. And I appreciate that. I see a lot of preachers, especially in East Tennessee, who think it's holy or some kind of righteous attribute to act as if you can't even spell your name. And he's not that way. He's very much polished and studied, and I appreciated that. And I've traveled to several churches and spoken since the conference, and several people have come up to me and said, "Who was that first preacher? Why haven't we heard of him before?" And so you're very blessed. And so thank God for that. Pray for him as God uses him to lead this church and to preach the word unto so many people. Well, the book of Isaiah chapter 53 is where we're going to be this morning. So if you would stand with us, let's just begin reading here. We'll just read a few verses. The Bible says in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him," what a day that will be. Are you looking forward to seeing Jesus? "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men in spite of his beauty. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, in spite of all he did for us, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, in spite of how we treated him, in spite of all he's done for us, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I want you to notice what it said there. It says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Then it says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Some people try to say that that only applies to his burial, meaning he lived a better life than some people, so he wasn't buried with common criminals. But if you'll notice what it says there, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I believe it's teaching us that his death was a result of the fact that he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, while they wanted to claim he was blaspheming the name of God because he said that he was God, which he was, while they wanted to claim that he was some terrible sinner, worthy to die in the place of a murderer nonetheless, like Barabbas, it's prophesied many years before that because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, he died for you and I. In other words, a wicked world hated God because he wasn't wicked. Notice verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Brother Bruce, would you pray for us this morning, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all that you are doing, both around this country, this state, around the world, so that the gospel may be preached forward. Lord, as you take the time that we have, may you apply your word to our heart and our lives, that we may live as Christians in a fallen world. And while we are separate, when we sanctify ourselves, let us still reach out and touch this world with the gospel.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I love the Bible from beginning to end, but the book of Isaiah is definitely one of my favorite books. It's one of the most famous books when it comes to prophecies concerning the life and times of Jesus Christ. I remember as a young child, I first became a fan of the book of Isaiah, if I can use a pop culture term, I guess, to describe my enthusiasm for it. I became a fan of the book of Isaiah when I was very young, around Christmas time, because I love Christmas. And of course, there would be no Christmas if Jesus had not come and was born into this world so that he could die on the cross for our sins. But long before he came, Isaiah prophesied that one day a virgin would conceive and bear a son. and call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Other passages prophesied his birth. Other passages talk about his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so at a very early age, I learned to love and appreciate the great book of Isaiah. Did you know that Isaiah was a man of the highest social status? He was a historiographer for King Jotham. If you read Bible history, you'll find that as the historiographer for the king, he spent almost every minute of every day with the king so that he could record everything the king was doing. And as a result of that, not only was he with the king, but if you read this great book of Isaiah, you'll find that as a Christian, he used his position as an opportunity to denounce the sins of his country and to promote the righteousness that would, the only righteousness that would exalt their land. And so Isaiah, as a Christian, was not ashamed to be involved in government, but rather he was willing to take on that opportunity and, as we talked about in Sunday school, be a Christian leader in all godliness. Can that be said of you and I this morning? Or are we the kind of Christian that wants to wash our hands of politics? And this is not a political message this morning, but the point still needs to be made that Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of all time, was with the king on a daily basis, and he did not try to look the other way, but he denounced sin and he spoke truth to those who needed to hear it. He is a man of a high social status. As you read this book, you'll find that it is written by an educated man. The wording is magnificent. It's amazing to read the word pictures he paints for us. If you were to study the New Testament, you would find that the book of Isaiah is probably the most quoted Old Testament book in the entire New Testament. In other words, this book most likely influenced the New Testament as much or more than any of the Old Testament books. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but the comparisons to the book of Isaiah compared to the rest of the Bible are pretty interesting as well. For instance, there are 66 books in your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you look at the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters. The Bible as a whole is broken up into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament comprises 39 books, primarily focused on the law, judgment, and the history of the nation of Israel. If you look at the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you'll find that they are primarily focused on the law, judgment, and the history of the nation of Israel. The New Testament is comprised of 27 chapters, primarily focused on grace, salvation through Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jesus Christ is not only God, but He's the Messiah God who has come to take away the sins of the world. In much the same way, the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah transition from law and judgment to grace and faith in Jesus Christ. Most of Isaiah chapter 53 is written in the past or the perfect tense. In other words, even though the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ were still hundreds of years in the future, Isaiah is writing about them in this passage as if they have already happened or are happening. In other words, he's writing the recorded history of the future concerning the life and times, specifically the death of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. In other words, he had such confidence that these words God inspired him to write were going to come to pass that he could write about them as if they already did. Now, as a Christian, do you share that confidence? Are you so confident that there is a heaven and a hell? And that people will go to one of those two places. People will go to hell if we don't tell them. Are you so confident of this fact that you're compelled to write it out like Isaiah did? Or maybe actually go speak it unto people? It's amazing to me how many people say they believe one thing, but their actions prove differently. God help us to be Christians who not only believe there's a heaven and a hell, but God help us to be Christians who will be confident to the point of boldness and courage that inspires us to tell others about Jesus. Of all the books, all the chapters in the Bible, it has been noted by rabbis, Muslim imams, if I said that correctly, and all many other religions, that the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, is the most frustrating of all. According to a study someone once did about 20 years ago, this is the most banned chapter in all of the Bible. The reason being, the Jewish rabbis think their Messiah has yet to come. But when you compare especially the death of Jesus Christ to the words of Isaiah 53, it's revealed to us that He has already come. And yet that undermines their entire theology for the most part. Muslims do not like to acknowledge the veracity of Isaiah 53 because if Isaiah 53 is read, believed, and understood, then we have to admit, or they have to admit, that maybe Jesus is God. Maybe Christianity is for real. And so these two religions predominantly, but even so many more, will encourage people, even some so-called Christian churches, will encourage people at times to read the Bible, even read the book of Isaiah. But don't read Isaiah 53. I remember one time I was watching a YouTube video of a Jewish rabbi who was telling a man to read portions of Isaiah. And he read them. And then the man started to read Isaiah 53 and he stopped him. The rabbi stopped him. He said, "Stop right there. This passage will confuse you." And he said, "What do you mean? Isn't it God's word?" And he said, "We question if it is or not." And this is what the Jewish rabbi said. He said, "Isaiah 53 says that Jesus Christ is the Messiah." And then he said, "But it's not." In other words, one of the most revered Jewish prophets of all times lied to us, according to this Jewish rabbi, when he wrote the words of Isaiah 53. What Beethoven is to music, Shakespeare is to literature, and Charles Spurgeon is to the Victorian preachers of his age, so is Isaiah among the prophets, Isaiah 53. To begin with, in this great passage of Scripture, I want us to notice conviction in the courts of judgment in verses 1 through 4. Notice the beginning of verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, to understand the arm of the Lord, we back up to Isaiah 52, verse 10, where the Scripture says, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm." So now it's not just the arm of the Lord, it's the holy arm of the Lord. And it says here, "In the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." In other words, it's almost as if He's revealing to us that while we so many times think of God's arm when it comes to victory in battle, or we think of God's arm when it comes to touching us and healing our bodies of physical infirmities, this passage of Scripture here is saying, in addition to those things, the holy arm of the Lord offers salvation. And all the world will see it. And it further reveals to us that no matter what popular theologians might say in our world today, Jesus died for the sins of not just some of the world, but all the world. Black lives matter. White lives matter. Brown lives matter. All lives matter to Jesus. They're all precious in His sight. But notice what it says in verse 1. "While all the world shall see the salvation of our God," verse 1 still asks this question, "Who hath believed our report?" Revealing to us that it doesn't matter how many times you've been to church and heard about Jesus. It doesn't matter how many times you've looked at a famous painting of Jesus on the cross. It doesn't matter how many times you've seen a steeple with a cross on top of it. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard Christian songs and messages preached. What matters is, do you believe what you've heard? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior of the world? This word "believed" here means to trust. And this morning I ask you the most important question you'll ever have to answer. Has there ever been a time in your life where you not only heard about Jesus, you not only experienced what people said and felt about Him, but has there ever been a time when you from your heart trusted what the Scripture says about Him and placed your faith and trust in Him? In verse 2, I see growth. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." And this could have several possible meanings, but many people feel as if that, especially that part where it says a root out of dry ground, is once again referring to the virgin birth of Jesus. He came through the means of a virgin's womb, a woman who had never known man before, a woman who had never given birth before. By all intents and purposes, her womb was dry until God stepped in and enabled her to give birth to not just a child, but the child of God, the Son of God. And notice it says, when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. And that is made after it said, He hath no form nor comeliness. In other words, there's nothing special about this little baby Jesus that was born into the world. There's nothing glamorous to behold upon Him. He doesn't look like a movie star. But when we see Jesus, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. And I can't help but wonder if it's not talking about that beauty of holiness. When we look at each other, we see people with warts and zits and, you know, scars on our face. We see people with all sorts of physical infirmities. Every now and then, there's a few of us that might actually look like a movie star, but we're few and far between, aren't we? I mean, I shouldn't say we. I don't know why I said we. They are few and far between. I've got a zit on my face this morning. My wife just put makeup on it so you can't see it. But I guess it's time for personal confessions. But nonetheless, we see the faults of each other. But Jesus, when we look at Him, we're not seeing His physical body as much as we are that beauty of holiness. I can't help but wonder if that's what this verse is talking about. Notice in verse 3, we not only see His growth, but we see His grief. It says He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That word acquainted there means he's well familiar with it. He fully understands what it means to grieve. And yet in spite of all His suffering, I need to move that book. In spite of all His suffering, it says we hid our faces from Him. It's amazing to me how we can see homeless people on the street and our hearts go out to them. We want to help them. We can see families that need food and our hearts go out to them. We want to help them. But I believe this passage is saying that if we were alive when Jesus was suffering, we too would have hid our faces from Him. Even the Apostle Peter, who said, "Lord, I'll never deny You," forsook Him and fled when He did deny Him. Notice at the end of verse 3, it says, "We esteemed Him not." Verse 4 says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him." So we did not value Him in verse 3 when He was suffering for us and acquainted with grief. We didn't value Him then. We rejected Him. We despised Him. Verse 4, though, says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." In other words, He's doing this because of us. And it says, "Yet we did esteem Him," meaning we did think, we valued that He was suffering, not for us. But notice what it says, "smitten of God and afflicted." Which kind of ties into what we talked about earlier. He didn't die for our sins. He died for His own. In many ways, that's what this passage is trying to reveal to us. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But then we not only see conviction in the courts of judgment, we see crucifixion on the cross of justice. Notice verse 5 begins with that three-letter word, "but." In spite of what we valued and didn't value concerning Jesus, in spite of all of that, But in spite of the fact that we said He didn't die for us, He was smitten because He Himself was a sinner. In spite of that, but He was wounded for our transgressions. Meaning, even though we were saying He deserves to die, even though later it's revealed to us that He was crucified because He didn't deserve to die, the only man that didn't deserve to die, it's saying here, He was still willing to be wounded for our transgressions. Notice He was bruised. It says He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And now we see two opposites used in the same sentence. Notice this in verse 5. The chastisement of our peace. Chastisement and peace do not go together. Notice the end. It says, and with His stripes we are healed. The stripes referring to the beating that He took and the whipping that He took with that cat of nine tails. Stripes and beatings do not go together with healing. But when you're the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, chastisement and peace can kiss each other. And stripes and healing can hug each other, embrace each other. Only God can do this. Not only was He bruised, but He was burdened. Notice verse 6. To the best of my knowledge, this is the only verse in all the Bible that begins and ends with the same word. All. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Someone once rightfully made the statement that to be saved, you must come to Jesus at the first all and leave at the last all. You must come to Him acknowledging all we, including me, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. You must come to Jesus saying, Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. You must confess your sin. But then you must leave at that last all, claiming the victory and confessing and calling upon the name of the Lord who had laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. We are all in that first all. We're all sinners. The question is, are we all standing in the last all? Has there ever been a time you called upon the name of the Lord for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? The Lord hath laid upon Him, whether you accept it or not, the iniquity of us all. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus only died for a small handful of people. No. If you go to hell, it'll be because you took the iniquity off of Jesus on the cross and put it back on your own shoulders. If you go to hell, it'll be because you rejected the fact that Jesus has already paid for your sins. Does that mean His death's in vain? No, He still proves Himself to be the greatest God of love the world has ever known. The Lord has already paid your sin price. Why would you want to pay it a second time? Not only was He bruised and burdened, we're almost finished, but notice He was brought as a lamb before the slaughter. In verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. It's interesting that it would refer to Him as the Lamb, since He is known as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not only do I see His conviction in the courts of judgment, His crucifixion on the cross of justice, last but not least, I want us to notice His conquest of death sounded the chords of justification. Notice at the end of verse 7, it says, so He openeth not His mouth. While hanging on that cross, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But He didn't. His love for you and I compelled Him to stay on that cross and lay out those holy arms of the Lord so that the whole world might see, not only is there a God, not only did He die for a few, but He died for all. So I feel led to pursue this just a second. Some time ago, a man questioned to me, if Jesus died for every man, then wouldn't that mean that His blood was shed in vain? First of all, the answer is no. And second of all, we must consider the fact that at the Lord's Supper, while sitting there with His 12 disciples, one of which was named Judas, He looked at all of them and said, take and eat and drink. And looked at a man named Judas He knew was lost. Knew would never be saved. And He said, this is My blood, which is shed for you. Was Jesus' blood shed in vain for Judas? No. Not in the least. God never did anything wrong. He never wasted anything, much less His own blood. But Judas wasted his opportunity to be saved. Don't let that be you this morning. In verse 8, we see He dies. He was taken from prison. He was cut off. He dies. That's the picture of Him on the cross there. In verse 9, we see the sepulcher where He's buried. We talked about that earlier. In verse 10, we see that not only did His skin or His flesh pay the first death when He physically died for us, but verses 10 and 11 tell us that His soul paid the second death. An eternity in the flames of hell for us, He paid it. And then we not only see the sepulcher, His soul, but in verses 11 through 12, and we're finished, we see satisfaction. Notice what verse 12 says. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. In other words, He didn't leave one drop left. He poured it out. He gave everything He had. And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And excuse me, the word satisfied is in verse 11. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. That's speaking of God. God the Father shall see the travail of God the Son, Jesus Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. Now let me ask you this question. If God is satisfied with Jesus' death on the cross, why shouldn't we be satisfied? If God said the only thing necessary for the salvation of mankind is the death of My Son on a cross for their sins, who are we to say that's not enough, I need to be baptized too? Who are we to say that's not enough, I have to live right, I have to go to church? Who are we to say I'm not satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross for my sins, and not mine only, but the sins of the whole world, when God the Father said, I'm satisfied? I want to point out one more thing. You say, well, I don't know, I'm not convinced, I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, I've done a few things wrong, but really, did someone have to die on the cross for my sins? I never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery. Notice verse 11 again. He shall see the travail of His soul, meaning God, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall, notice this, bear, B-E-A-R, their iniquities. That word bear there means to carry. Put on your shoulders and carry, Brother Bruce. Notice verse 12. It says, therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare, B-A-R-E, the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That word bear means to expose. And Brother Brent, the greatest proof that you and I are sinners is not the fact that we sin. The greatest proof that we're sinners is that God said, that is so wicked. The only way they can be saved from their sin is for my Son Jesus to bear and carry their sins for them. And when He did that, He bare and He exposed the wickedness of our sins to the world. That's how bad you and I are. That's how wicked we are. It's not so much that we commit terrible sins. When Jesus died on the cross, He was proving every sin is terrible. He exposed how wicked we really are. We're so wicked we can't get to heaven on our own. Only Jesus can save us. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As the pianist comes, and as the pastor makes his way to the platform, we are all in that first all of verse 6. We've all gone astray. I repeat the question. Are you in the second all, where we realize the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all? Do you know for sure you're saved today? Do you know for sure that Jesus is your Messiah, the Savior of the world? Lord, use these words to speak to our hearts, I pray. Convict us. And if there's one here that doesn't know You, may today be their accepted time. Give them the courage to come forward that we might show them how they can know for sure before it's eternally too late. Lord, thank You for offering Yourself a sacrifice for our sins in spite of our unworthiness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me, please? And you can keep your head bowed. And I just wonder, Brother Snodderly so wonderfully presented Jesus and asked about where you stand. Have you ever, and he described it as really the most important question, and boy, is he right. Have you ever believed on Jesus to save you personally, you? And right where you are. If you've not even, you may have done so already when you've seen Him and you see yourself in the great need. You may have done so already, but if you haven't, would you even right now acknowledge your sin that He paid it all, rose again, and accepted that payment for yourself? Have you ever done that? Today's your day, right where you are. Right now, ask Him. By faith, and He'll do it. And I'd encourage you to, maybe there's someone sitting near you that you can talk to and say, I just did this today, and I want to just tell you about it. And that person might help you. Maybe that person will take you to somebody else who can be a guide just to encourage you. But share that with somebody that today is the day that you put your trust in Jesus. Would you do that? If you'll look this way, thank you so much, Brother Miss Snodderly, for being here. Thank you for preaching the word to us today and exalting Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you for your labor of love on behalf of all Tennesseans and certainly on behalf of independent people like us, independent people who are in autonomous, independent Baptist churches. Thank you for your labor of love and sacrifice of faith. And we're grateful that you shared this morning with us. In spite of the heat and all right? Church family, in a minute, Pastor Alexander is going to give announcements and then close us with a song. But let me just also say, we were going to do song leader training this afternoon for men. They're going to be doing song leading in the next number of months. And how about men? We're going to postpone that. So just want to pass that along to you. If you want to show up here at 3:50, you go ahead, but no one else will be here. So, but if you want to come practice, you come right ahead. I'd recommend you practice in front of a mirror at home. It does just as well. All right. So just to let you all, you men, rather than chase you down individually, pass that along to you. Pastor Alexander, would you give announcements and close us with a song? And whenever he does so, the Snodderleys are going to be at their table. There are books there. He read in an ABC class that it's not really a devotional, but a daily reading about American history. I was looking through it. It's fantastic. And each month there are some things that are wonderful that go with just monthly things. It really is fantastic. And if you love America, I know you will enjoy it. Get that book. All right. Okay. Pastor Alexander.